You've got a Bible with you, open up to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. It's in the middle of your Old Testament, middle of your Bible. Open it up. You're probably in Psalms. Turn back one book. You're going to find Job right there. Job chapter 19. We're going to get there in a few minutes. Now, it. Now, we've talked about it as the first great commandment. Jesus says this is the greatest commandment in the Bible. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Remember that? You got to love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That's what God wants most from every single one of us. How do you know that you're loving God in a way that He wants to be loved? Now, this happens in marriage a lot. You know, you say you're loving on your wife, but you're not loving on her in a way that she needs to be loved. Or she's loving on you, but she's not loving on you with the kind of love that you need to be loved. Right? How do you know you're loving on God with the kind of love that He wants? The kind of love that He expects. I mean, if there's nothing more than loving God completely, how do you know you're doing it right? Serious question, isn't it? Now, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13. Stay in Job. I'm just going to stay here in 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. We read it at weddings all of the time, right? And we've been applying those verses to God. Now, I didn't back up to the first three verses of the chapter. If you read those, they kind of mess with your mind a little bit. The Bible says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I think it means this. I think I can say all of the right words and not love God at all. You buy that? I think you can say all of the right words and not really love God, because words are cheap. And then it goes on to say, if I have a gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I think that means I can know all of the right stuff up here. I can believe all of the right stuff, and it doesn't mean anything if you're talking about really loving on God. Do you buy that? And I know a lot of people that struggle with that. I've struggled with that, loving God intellectually, but not right down here in my heart. And then it goes on to say this, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. I think that means I can do all kinds of things for God and still not love Him. You know, I can do all the right things. I can give my life away and still not really love God. You buy that? And you know it's true, because you've seen it in marriages. I mean, people can say all of the right words, and people can know all of the right things about marriage, and they can even do all of the right stuff, but their partner knows it's coming from the outside, not the inside. And the partner feels a void of love. And that's the way a lot of us do our walk with God. I mean, we say all of the right words to God when we come here. We know all of the right doctrine about God. We go through all of the motions of religion. We give. But God is not fooled, because He knows that what we're giving Him is external. It's on the outside. It's not coming from inside the heart. He's not fooled. You see, God really isn't looking for our obedience. God's looking for our heart. You buy that? That's the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. The next few verses unfold what God is really looking for. These are signs that we love God from the inside out. And that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Verse 4, love is patient and love is kind. You remember that 3 weeks ago I preached from over there inside of a waiting room. Remember that? We demonstrate that we love God when we're patient with Him, even when we don't understand Him. 2 weeks ago, second half of that verse, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And John preached that humility is a sign that you love God. Last week, love is not rude. Remember that? If you really love someone, you're not going to be rude to them. I won't ignore God day after day. I'll accept His invitations to dinner. I'm going to use His name in a way that's not rude. I'm not going to make Him wait when He tells me to do something. I'm going to say please to God when I talk to Him. I'm going to say thank you to God a lot. I'm going to say I'm sorry when I violate His ways. Just basic manners with God. And then we come to the second half of verse 5. And that's where we are today. Love is not easily angered, and love keeps no record of wrongs. Love isn't irritable, and love doesn't hold grudges. How do you apply that to loving God? How does that fit in your life with God? I mean, there's never really a good reason to be angry with God, is there? And God has never actually done you wrong, has He? So how could you keep a list of God's wrongs? I mean, the Bible says God is the rock. His works are perfect. His ways are just. He's a faultless God, a faithful God who never does wrong. And I believe that about God, do you? And do you believe it intellectually? About God, that He's perfect, that He's sinless, that He's perfectly holy, that is perfectly good. Do you believe that intellectually? So how do you apply this verse to God? God is love is not easily angered with God. Love doesn't keep a record of God's wrongs. But here's the reality. Most of us, if not all of us, get angry with God from time to time. And some of us stay angry with God for a lifetime. You buy that? Anger with God is something that is our experience as people of God. I mean, there are all kinds of places in the Bible that I could take you to show you how this works out with people of God in the Bible. But I'm just going to plop down there in Job chapter 19 for a couple of minutes. These verses bother a lot of people because Job puts into words what a lot of us think deep down inside but are afraid to say. He just lets it out. You know, we're afraid to admit this stuff down inside of us. Job just spouts it out. A lot of people think that Job's words are sacrilegious. They're almost blasphemous. Listen to what he says. Chapter 19, verse 6. He opens up, God has wronged me. God has done me wrong. You ever put it that strong when you've been frustrated with God? I mean, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed to God and God just never came through. I claimed God's promises. They're right there in the Word. I claimed God's promises and He didn't keep them. What God asked of me was just too much. What God asked is too hard. God's wronged me. He says, God has wronged me. He has captured me in His net. I mean, Job says, I feel just like an animal. I'm going about my own business and for no good reason without warning, God ambushes me. He just stops the life that I've been living. I mean, the phone rings and you learn that a Christian friend has been murdered by a drunk. The bottom falls out of your world. You ever had the bottom fall out of your world and you got kind of ticked with God for not preventing it? He says, I cry out help because of the stuff that's going on. He says, I cry out help, but no one answers. I protest, but there's no justice. He says, I ask God to make things right and He doesn't. You ever felt that way? I mean, you look around and you watch good people struggling. You look and you see bad people getting ahead. And that just irritates. Or you watch people who have worked hard and they've scrimped and they've saved. And everything they work for is taken away by some tragedy or some scam. And it isn't right. And shouldn't God protect His own? Job says, God has blocked my path so I can't move. He's put me in a box. He's plunged my path into darkness. He says, God's bringing me nothing but pain. Living God's way just isn't working. Have you ever felt that way where you've tried walking God's path and you're saying, this doesn't work? Maybe you're in a bad marriage and you know that God wants you to do the right thing and stick it out, but it's kind of like you're just going deeper and deeper into a black hole. Or you're taking care of your parents and your parents are fading and you know that God wants you to stick with them, but it's draining your time and your energy and your money and it's just getting hard. Job says, God has stripped me of my honor. He's removed the crown from my head. He says, God has shamed me. God has dishonored me. He's humiliated me. Would you ever say something like that to God? Would you ever admit it as openly as Job? Losing your job without cause. And you feel that embarrassment and that shame and that ostracism. Or it's being left behind when your spouse leaves you for another and that embarrassment and that shame and that ostracism and you're thinking, come on, God. He says, God has demolished me on every side and I'm finished. He says, God has destroyed my dream. He's swept away the security that I have worked so hard to build. You ever felt that? Maybe when a partner has made some terrible business decision and you lose everything. I mean, some help with God, a tip from God would have been nice. He says, God has uprooted my hope. He has snatched away. He has taken my hope like a fallen tree. God's supposed to be the giver of hope, and God has crushed it, he says. You see, you pray faithfully. You pray and you pray and you pray that God is going to protect your kids, and yet their decisions continue to be awful, and they're walking some paths that you know are going to be tragic. Or you really wanted your life to make a difference. You were young and you stood up here and you had all these dreams about what your life was going to be and what you'd accomplish and how much of a difference that you'd make. And now your life is winding down past middle age and none of those youthful dreams have come true. And you really wanted God to use you and you're frustrated. Those hopes are gone. He says, God's fury burns against me. He counts me as an enemy. His troops advance. They build up roads to attack me. They camp around my tent. This is tough stuff. Job says it makes no sense, but it feels like God isn't my friend. It feels like he's my enemy in this thing. I try to live right, and my body's falling apart. I try to do right, and people are taking advantage of me. This is harsh stuff, isn't it? Really harsh stuff. You ever been mad at God? You ever been so mad at God that you've actually had thoughts like these down deep inside? That God's done you wrong? That God has reneged on His promises? That He's screwing up? That He's not running things right in your life? So what do you do when you get mad at God? How do you live out love is not easily angered at God? And love keeps no record of God's wrongs. Just a couple of suggestions. You ready? Number one, be honest with yourself. We got to be honest with ourselves. Because a lot of times when people are angry at God, it's because they've screwed up and they're just suffering the consequences. You ever see that happen? Be honest with yourself. Are you blaming God for a self-inflicted wound? Understand what I mean? I mean, sometimes I behave badly and I suffer for my bad and I blame God. You ever done that? You behave badly and you suffer the consequences of your misbehavior and you blame God for what you brought upon yourself. You smoke a pack a day for 20 years. It's kind of dumb to blame God when you get lung cancer, isn't it? It's not His fault. You mess around and you end up with an STD. It's not God's fault. You drink too much. It's kind of dumb to blame God when you have trouble at work or trouble at home. Not His fault. You refuse to follow God's relationship rules. It's kind of dumb to blame God when your marriage falls apart. It's a self-inflicted wound. You refuse to do your best at work or you act like a jerk. It's kind of dumb to blame God when you lose your job, isn't it? It's a self-inflicted wound. You got to start with a little honesty. A lot of our troubles, every single one of us, a lot of our troubles are self-induced. Now, it's right even when you've got some kind of a self-induced problem to go to God for help. But it's not right to blame Him for not protecting you. Sometimes our hurts aren't His fault. But sometimes the hurts are really hard to understand. And we struggle with God. And that's not self-induced. Maybe you've done your best, and you've made mistakes, but you've done your best to raise your kids in a God-honoring way and to help keep them from some self-destructive path. And they're still taking that path. And you just wish that God would be a little more forceful with them. You ever felt like that as parents? That you wish God would rattle your kids a bit, just kind of take them by the back of the neck and shake them a touch? And He's too quiet? Or you've been treating your body in a God-honoring way, and yet you're devastated by heart disease and cancer, while some folks abuse their bodies for decades, and they're getting along just fine, and it just doesn't seem fair, does it? Or you pray for a child, and you never get one, while some teenage girl plays around with sex and gets pregnant and throws her baby away. Why couldn't God seal her womb? You've got miscarriages, or a child dies. Sometimes it feels like, with very little effort, God could have given you a hand. He could have. He should have, it feels like. If God is so good and God is so powerful and God is so loving, why wouldn't He protect us more? Why wouldn't He help us more? So I think the first step when you feel that anger at God is to be honest with yourself. Is the hurt self-inflicted? Or do you really have what you think is a claim against God? Be honest with yourself. Here's the second one. I think you got to be honest with God. And this is hard for us. You need to be honest with God. God knows what's on your heart, so tell Him. God knows what you're struggling with, so be honest with Him. Just lay it out there. And you're not going to surprise Him. He knows anyway. Right? You're not going to keep Him from loving you because He knows anyway and He still loves you. So be honest with God. He can take it. Now, a lot of Christians have a hard time with this because we have a hard time being honest with God. We think it's wrong to be angry with God, so we don't admit it when we struggle with Him. Listen to this. God doesn't mind honesty if it's really honesty and not meanness. God doesn't mind honesty. He allowed Thomas to express his doubts. He didn't quit loving Elijah because Elijah got discouraged to the point of quitting on him. He stayed with Habakkuk as his prophet when Habakkuk stood up and complained about God's injustice. He stayed with Jonah and he kept using Jonah even though Jonah was furious about God's plan. He stayed with Jeremiah as Jeremiah complained to God over and over and over again in his book. He let Job rant on and on and on about God's wrongs. See, I don't think God likes our meanness. I don't think He's much tolerant with it. But He understands our honesty. And He knows what's on your heart, so just be honest with Him. Now, here's the problem. A lot of times we Christians don't even recognize our own anger with God. There's a term that you may have learned all the way back in Psychology 101. Remember that term, displacement? Okay? Now, displacement is when I get really angry with my wife, so I kick the dog. Right? I'm not angry with the dog. I'm angry with her. I just don't want to show it to her, so I kick the dog. Or I'm angry with my boss, so I take it out of my family when I get home. You ever do that, guys? Ladies? Or my wife gets ticked with me, so she yells at the kids. It's displacement. We displace our anger. We direct it somewhere where it's safer for us. Jeremiah, the prophet, was ticked at God. He hated God's call to be a prophet. He hated the trouble he was in because he was following God's path. But he didn't want to curse God. He was afraid to curse God. So he says, I cursed the day I was born. He wasn't mad at the day he was born. He was mad at God. He says, may no one celebrate the day of my birth. I cursed the man who told my father, good news, you have a son. That's displacement. Jeremiah wasn't angry at his world. He was angry with God. And a lot of Christians, we tend to displace our anger at God. We can't be angry with God, so we're angry with His gifts. We're angry with His people. We're angry with His world. We hate ourselves. One of the smartest guys on forgiveness that I know of put it like this. This is what he says. Listen to this. Read it real carefully. He says, when we shut our eyes to every reason we have for being glad to be alive, when we resent good things that happen to our friends, when our hearts stifle every happy impulse, we're nurturing a passive hatred of God. That stuff. There are times when I'm more grumpy than grateful in life. Are you? Times when I've been jealous of the good things that have happened to my friends and colleagues. I know what it means to choose not to be happy. And I've got to admit that deep down inside, I've been annoyed with God a lot. Have you? I've been annoyed at God's call. I've been annoyed at the cost of following God from time to time. Have you? I think you have. You see, I'm cynical enough to believe that most of us struggle with God from time to time. But we usually direct our struggle at His gifts instead of at God. Step one is you've got to be honest with yourself. Is it a self-induced wound? Step number two, you need to be honest with God. If you're struggling with God, if you're annoyed with God, if you're furious with God, tell Him. He knows. He knows your heart, so get it out there between the two of you. Number three, Then take a deep breath and start gaining some perspective. Start gaining some perspective. Most of the time, when we simmer down, we'll start getting our perspective back. We'll start to remember that the pain that we're going through is short. The glory that He's promising is really, really big. Right? You see, often when we are angry with God, we get hung up on our pain, so we lose a sense of the big picture. The Bible says, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And you begin to realize that all of the pain that you experience in this world is little compared to what God is building for us through it. Have you ever looked at a picture really, really close, maybe on screen, to the point where you can actually see the individual pixels? You ever done that? Just blow it up as big as you can get it so you can see the individual little squares. It's not very pretty. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But as you kind of back off further and further away, those little pieces begin to come clear. They begin to be put back into perspective. And you'll see that those little smudges, those little dark shadows only start underscoring the beauty of the whole. And I think that's kind of the way it's going to be with God. We get caught up in those little dark spots, but someday we're going to see how God has designed it all to fit together, and it will absolutely take our breath away. It'll be amazing. Other thing, when your anger simmers down, you realize that pain is necessary if there's going to be genuine love. It's got to be there in the system. You see, God made you a free spirit in a world of free spirits, and that's cool because I wouldn't want to live in a world where people had to be nice to me. I wouldn't want to live in that kind of world. I want freedom. And I like the people around me to be free. But if I like that freedom, I have to accept the risk that they're going to use that freedom badly. I use it badly a lot. You use it badly a lot. Every person in your life is going to use their freedom badly a lot. And pain is one of the side effects of freedom. When we use our freedom badly, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt us. It's going to hurt the people around us. We like the freedom. You can't blame God for the pain. And one more piece. This one's big. When your anger simmers down, you'll realize that God is just not some casual, cold observer. God doesn't just sit up there in heaven and watch callously as you hurt. Maybe your anger with God will soften when you realize that He hurts just as much and even infinitely more than you do. I complain to God, "Where were you when I needed you?" Maybe He whispers back, "I was there hurting with you, for you." You know, the most tragic words of Jesus in the Gospels are when He said these, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when we look back at the scene, we realize that God had not abandoned Jesus at all. He was there on the cross, in Jesus, suffering the pains of love. When you wonder where God is and what He's doing when you get hurt, one answer is that He's in you. And your pain hurts Him more than it hurts you. You buy that? One last piece. First step was this. Be honest with yourself. Is the pain self-induced? Step two is this. Be honest with God. He knows your heart, so tell Him. Number three is step back and gain some perspective. Fourth one is the magic, and it's nothing magic about it. Choose a different kind of love. Let it go. Choose agape. It's hard for us because every one of us kind of likes holding on to our anger. We kind of enjoy holding grudges. I know that sounds kind of weird, but it's the way we live. You buy that? Fact is, if we didn't enjoy it, we'd let it go. But instead, we hold on to that stuff because it's useful to us. You see, our grudges give us a chance to justify ourselves. When I hold a grudge against somebody, I can kind of roll that hurt around when I'm lying in bed, and I can roll that hurt around when I'm driving in my car, and it'll interrupt me at work, and it'll interrupt me at church. And the more I repick the wound, the more I convince myself that I was wronged. That person really is a jerk. Right? With God, God wasn't fair. God wasn't just. God wasn't good. God wasn't right. And in that kind of sense of moral superiority, I can push God away. I can justify pushing God out of my life. You can't be close to God when you're holding a grudge against Him. So you've got to let it go. When you keep a record of wrongs, you can ignore God and feel perfectly just in doing so. You can disrespect God and feel perfectly justified. The deal is, and I don't know whether it applies to people or whether it applies to God, when you hang on to your anger, it just shrivels you. You buy that? One guy says when you forgive, you're going to set a prisoner free, and then you're going to discover that the prisoner you set free is you. See, hanging on to anger depresses you. It steals your joy. It steals your gratitude. It sours your relationship with your family and your friends. It twists you. Your obsessions with God's wrongs make you forget the thousands of blessings that He pours into your life every single day. It skews your outlook on life. You've got to let it go. Because unforgiveness is one of the deadliest of sins. The irony is that it kills the one who wields it. How do you let it go? Like I said, there's no magic. It's just a different kind of love that the Bible is talking about. It says agape is not easily angered. Agape keeps no record of wrongs. It's a special kind of love. It's a selfless kind of love. It's an unconditional kind of love, this agape love. You see, a self-centered love keeps score. A self-centered love picks at the old wounds and it chews on the old hurts. When a self-centered love is hurt, you can't let it go. But agape love is different. It lets it go. It allows you to start over without ever settling the past. You may never come to a point where you understand why God let happen in your life what happened. But you let it go. Someday you will, but maybe not in this world. You may never come to terms with God's call on your life, what He wants you to do. But you let go and just do it His way. See, it doesn't matter anymore because agape closes the door on the past and opens the door on the future because it refuses to keep a record of wrongs. There's no magic in it. Just let it go. Trust Him. And that's the key to it, isn't it? You got to trust Him. You got to trust that God is wiser than you are. You got to trust that God is smarter than you are. You got to trust that God is better than you are. You got to trust that God has your best interest at heart, even when you don't understand the path where He's taking you. And He's earned that trust, hasn't He? He earned it on that cross. He earns it every day with 1,000 good gifts that He pours into your life. He earns it by loving us with exactly the same kind of love that He's asking from us. A love that keeps no record of our wrongs. Isn't that cool? Now we're going to move to the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. And I want you to focus on that because this is a perfect place to talk about love keeps no record of wrongs, isn't it? Because in this Lord's Supper, it represents the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ that is shed for us, and we take it week after week after week, even though we sin and sin and sin, trusting that we come to this table that God is not going to keep a record of our wrongs. He's going to offer us a forgiveness that is complete. He's asking us to love Him back with the same kind of love that He loves us. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for Your love. We're so grateful for Your grace. And the standard that it sets for us is so high. Because we tend to be self-absorbed in the way we love. Give us the wisdom and the courage to be different kind of people. Loving You with a different kind of love. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.